So we're going to be looking at Acts 15 today. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're going to be covering a good chunk. Acts 15, not Ephesians 15. Sorry for the confusion a couple weeks ago. Acts 15. And, you know, as you're turning there, you know, I don't know if I'm the only one here that thinks that the world has gone insane. Is anybody else with me, right? Where you look and go, what is going on? And, you know, I feel like everywhere we turn, we see more division than we've ever seen. We see catastrophes that feel like entertainment, and entertainment that feels like a catastrophe. I used to say to my kids, don't worry, people are smarter than this. And now I think, nope. But as I've been thinking about this and what's going on in our world, I'm not without hope. I'm of the opinion that what we need is not more intelligence, in fact. What we need is something deeper than that. And as we've talked about, the thing that's in our hearts that Jesus has come to fix, that it's something that goes deeper. It's something that increasing men's IQ is not going to heal. Apparently there's some new pill that you can take that makes you smarter. Did you hear about that? That's come out now. Is that Stephen Hawking's drug that they're going to make available, and it like doubles your IQ or something like that? But you know what? I think that's not going to do it. If anything, it will just make us faster at what we're already doing wrong. There's something that needs to change in men's hearts that manifests itself in something that looks radically different than what the world has to offer. I think sometimes we've taken the message of salvation and the purposes of Jesus and made that a formula to get to heaven. And that's definitely a key component. But the fact is that Jesus came down and modeled something that the world so desperately needs, a new way to be human, a new way to live. And it's a way that's new and yet at the same time very, very old. It's the way of wisdom. And that wisdom has a completely different texture than knowledge. And knowledge is important, but wisdom is more fundamental, more primary. It's rooted in humility. It has the ability to discern when things get complex and get gray. It's not pulled to extremes, but somehow is able to navigate through the middle in a way that's decisive and yet at the same time filled with grace. And as we read this chapter today, we're looking at a moment of real controversy in the church, and yet one that I feel like is held together by three great leaders who demonstrate wisdom. They lead with gentleness. They lead with insight into what is at the core, what is at the center of this. They don't get pulled into opposing sides, but navigate through the middle incredibly well. Interestingly, all three of them are men that have been broken. And I wonder if sometimes this is the reason we avoid wisdom at all costs, is that we're so intent on avoiding suffering or difficulty or correction or discipline that we miss this, that our hearts are not shaped like the three men that we see here. Peter, friend of Jesus who failed him. James, the brother of Jesus who rejected him. And Paul, the enemy of the church until Jesus meets him. All three of these lives are radically changed, and what you see as the fruit of it is men who lead with gentleness, with humility, with transparency, and with grace. So let's look at chapter 15. I'm going to go through about 35 verses here all in one shot, and then we'll kind of refer back from time to time. The Jerusalem Council, chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles that brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know what that in the early day God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generation, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. The word of the Lord. Don't you wish that all controversy could be handled so beautifully? This was something that, you know, from our perspective, I think it's easy for us to miss the severity of, and we've talked about this from time to time over the weeks, that what you had is this tearing apart of the Jewish people's identity, what was core, what was fundamental to them, and their identity as the chosen people, as the blessed people, as the children of Abraham, was all of a sudden being shared with others that hadn't always been the best relations between. In fact, they were being oppressed by many of the Gentiles, and yet now we're told that the blessing that they've been given is to be extended. And that not only are others invited in, but they don't have to act like Jews in order to receive it. And I think what you have here is a natural split that you see even today. You kind of have the obvious progressives and traditionalists. You even have a circumcision party that's formed. Guys that are going like, hey, let's not forget, these are our roots. And for them, it was not just simply some legalistic thing, but understanding the depth and sacredness of what God had given the Jewish people. All of a sudden now, it was like there's this real easy way in. I think of the parable that Jesus told where he said, you know, you have a vineyard and you have people that have worked all day for a certain wage, and at the end of the day, some more workers are hired and paid the same wage. And the people that have been there all day are going, what? And I think this is sort of the response. Like, okay, this is not fair that we've been working to keep some standard and to live up to some standard that you're telling us now doesn't matter. And so there's a lot of confusion that occurs here, and this party splits. And you know, the first thing that stands out to me about this, that I love this about Scripture in general, is just the transparency of this. I think about if any of you have been on a board where minutes are kept, right? And you have these like kind of heated discussions, and then somebody's sitting there at the computer going, okay, what do I write? Right, these are public records, and you know, sometimes you have a lawyer, they're going, no, don't write that. And here you just have the whole thing laid out, right? That this book was written in the Greek of the common folk. This was not something that was held exclusively or that the leaders kind of had their own record of. This is something that the church just was all invited into. The controversy and the difficulty here. You see, this is a family meeting. And everybody's kind of got a stake in it. And as they navigate through this, they're going, look, this is not behind closed doors. But everybody gets a window into how do we reconcile in a way that seems like Christ, that has that texture to it of gentleness and of wisdom. And I love that Peter steps forward to give testimony. Peter has disappeared for a little while, and if you remember, if you go back, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, Peter was imprisoned, and you remember that great story where an angel releases him as the people are praying, and he comes and he knocks on the door, and they're like, go tell that person to go away, we're praying for Peter, you know, and Peter's like, hey, somebody want to let me in? And so finally they do, and just a wonderful answer to prayer. But Herod had been persecuting the church. We're told that John's brother James had died, was killed by the sword. And so Peter, at that point, leaves Jerusalem because it's so unsafe for him. And at this point, leadership shifts. It actually shifts to James, and we'll talk about him in just a second. But James, most likely the brother of Jesus. But Peter steps forward and he gives testimony. And, you know, Peter is like, he used to be the guy in charge. He's one of the older guys probably in the midst of this now. And what he says here, he's already said. He came and appeared before the church and he made this defense. Remember when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was saved? And Peter really personally struggled with that, but God gave him this word. And so he goes and humbles himself before Cornelius and then goes back and defends this fact that Gentiles are becoming Christians and that the Holy Spirit was there. And in many ways, this situation was settled, and yet here's Peter coming back again to give testimony again, speaking on behalf of Paul, who, interestingly enough, had rebuked Peter probably sometime before this. Because Peter understood that Cornelius was saved, and he kind of reluctantly jumped in and defended Cornelius, but then we're told that when Peter left Jerusalem and he was there with the people of Galatia, that he was sitting at the table just with the Jews. And Paul said, look, if this is true, that this message is for all people, then you need to not be just sitting with the people that look like you and think like you and act like you. If there's really going to be diversity here, you're going to have to model it. Paul even rebukes Barnabas for the same thing, but he makes it clear in Galatians that he rebuked Peter, which would have been embarrassing. And I just think you see this older man stepping up once again to give his testimony, and just none of the pride and arrogance that we assume with Peter. You see a man that has softened over time. And I think that humility is one of these critical components that we see absent today. But if we are responding right to what God is doing, I think over time we see hearts that soften, that don't need to defend their own reputation, that don't demand to be respected a certain way, that just come and make this appeal to truth. And make it again if they need to, even in defense of people that may have embarrassed them, right? And you think of all the petty things that we lash onto with our ego and all the ways that that gets into the middle and splits and divides. It becomes a battle over who's right. And what I love is in the humility of these guys, they want what's true. James is going to step in. And James, if this truly is the brother of Jesus, I mean, we have these, well, John just writes, his brothers didn't believe in him. And there's a scene that's told in the other Gospels of Jesus returning to his hometown and being treated violently by the people there and disregarded. He can't even perform miracles because of this, like, unbelief that's there, or, you know, whatever that means. But there's something so negative there for Jesus that he's unable to perform miracles in the normal authority in which he does. And this, his brothers, you know, again, not only had they rejected him then, but they were absent at the cross. Mary was there by herself. But you have this wonderful verse in Corinthians where Paul talks about Jesus appearing after he died. And he's going to say, you know, he came first to Peter, and then he came to the disciples, and then he came to James, his brother. And something must have happened there similar to Paul's own story, because Paul adds his name at the end of the list and he's going to say, and then he appeared to me. These guys who are in opposition, and you see Jesus picking his leaders from this, like, a group of very unlikely men. He picks the zealot Peter, who's constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. He picks the brother that rejected him, the younger brother. And it probably isn't all that surprising that his younger brother had a hard time with Jesus, because I think, gosh, could you imagine where you're like taking a class and you're like, so Jesus, how did you do in that class? And Jesus is going, I don't know, I did all right. He's like, you got an A+, didn't you? Yeah. Super, super smart. Or anytime something wrong happens and you're like, ah, it was Jesus' idea. And Mary's like, yeah, I'm not buying that. Because what do you do? Like, Jesus is your older brother. And I'm sure there was some, like, resentment there. Whatever the case, this is healed. And I think that James has seen that there's something unique when you start talking about the law of Moses and our ability to keep it. I think James knows that he couldn't and that Jesus could, and that there was a huge difference there, that keeping the law of Moses was something that none of us could attain to except for one guy, his brother. And so you see in James, I love this, it says he turns, and you catch that, where after Peter's spoken, he's going to respond, and he says, Simeon, which is just Peter's name in Aramaic, which means he's turning to the traditionalists, he's turning to the Pharisees, he's turning to the conservatives, and he's saying, okay, let's not forget what's right at the heart of this. And he quotes Amos, this passage there, which again, this idea of the Gentiles being included, this is not some new idea, but it was in there, kind of buried and hidden, but there all along. He talks about this idea of the tent of David being restored. And we heard a few weeks ago how Paul preached a message about Saul and David and this idea of David's throne. And Jesus as a descendant of David is not just our Savior, but our King. But that the idea of this was to draw everybody in and include. And so he's going to say, we're going to lift these requirements of the law of Moses. We're not going to put that burden on them. None of us can even live up to it. We're not certainly going to ask them to do it. But he does come in and say, however, there are several prohibitions. Three which involve food, and one which involves sex. Yes, I know. PG-13. Three involving food. Keep it kosher, right? It's going to say we don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. We don't eat meat that is filled with blood. The Jews would drain it. We don't eat meat that has been strangled. What's he protecting here? And I think that this is important. I think he's protecting, actually, with both of these, something that he would consider right at the heart of the gospel. And he's saying the table and the marriage bed, right, are representative of intimacy and community and connection. That those two things are these places where hearts are joined. And he's saying as we go forward in wisdom, we realize that we don't want to lose sight of what is at the heart of this. So while he defends to the conservative side, look, it is okay for this to move forward in freedom, in something new, but let's not lose the center. This is what wisdom does. It doesn't get stuck in tradition for tradition's sake, and it avoids fad and the next new thing, but keeps to the heart of the issue. And I think this idea of protecting the table, like he had defended, and he rebuked Peter that he's just eating with Jews. But see, this would be the natural custom or the food. Like, it's kind of like saying, when you're at the table with those that disagree with you, don't discuss politics. Right? Don't discuss those things that are going to create dissension and division. When you join with fellow believers, you do it in a way where your hearts are connected and not distracted by things that are going to lead you astray. And with sexual immorality, I think he knew that we live in a society that's driven by convenience towards comfort, but also towards pleasure. And pleasure today, it's this sort of carpe diem mentality, which you remember that from Dead Poets, like seize the day. But there's a danger to that mentality, that it's not looking to tomorrow, it's not looking to consequence, it's not looking to the long game. And so sexual immorality is a way of taking pleasure today, having that satisfaction immediately, without understanding that those rules are there to protect intimacy, to say the deepest joy is found in this place of vulnerability and intimacy in monogamy. And to go, when you take it and you just have it, however, and for this moment, that you do a disservice to your own body. And so the way of wisdom, the way of discernment protects what's at the heart, but also realizes that it may cost us something immediate in order to preserve what is of utmost value. And so as they give counsel and they give wisdom to the Gentile churches, they're saying these prohibitions keep them and protect them. Now I add Paul to this list. Paul and Barnabas are in here. But what I love about Paul is that as he's like the guy that's carrying this to the Gentiles, I don't know if he totally agrees with the list he's been given. We're going to hear him say later in his letter to the Romans, yeah, as far as meat sacrificed to idols, it's probably not that big of a deal. But if it bothers somebody, don't do it, right? If it creates division, don't do it. He's even in a chapter going to say to Timothy, who he's just met on his last trip and who's going to become kind of his protege, you need to get circumcised. And here's Paul, the one preaching against that and yet saying, we want to build bridges. Like, we are going to stay together and connected, even though we may see things different, even though we may look at this from opposite sides and shake our heads and disagree, we're going to realize that maintaining that unity is right at the heart of the gospel, that it's about love, it's about connection, and that love causes us to overlook sins, that love causes us to forgive others when we've been wronged, that love makes us lead with mercy first and above all things. I love that James sends a couple guys to go meet with the churches. They don't just send a letter with Paul and go, sure, whatever. Go ahead, you guys, go get them. They send their people who go and lay hands on them and prophesy over them and engage. I think there's a huge lesson in that as well. As we see this, that humility, or I'm sorry, that wisdom leads with humility and discernment. It leads even with compromise at times and keeps the main thing, but it engages relationally and it goes and it lays hands on people. You know, I think how many problems do we face that are created by the distance between us, that we're handling these things over email or over text message or whatever the case may be, and how many problems can be resolved just simply by coming face to face and engaging with that place of conflict. It's amazing how many of the things just naturally fall away. All of us have this tendency, I think, to look at the other side as it's all the same, it's all homogenous, they all believe the same thing, and we look at the worst specimen and identify the other side as that, instead of listening and seeking to understand. And gosh, we as the people of God, we as like the followers of Jesus need to model that sort of wisdom and gentleness. I've said this before, but I have a professor who says, like, you don't understand the other side until you can explain it to their satisfaction. Right? When you state it back and they go, yeah, you get it. You ought to be able to say what their best points are too. Here's, I disagree with the other side, but here's their three strongest points, right? Can we listen like that? That humility and wisdom leads like that. It's careful. It realizes that we don't have it all figured out. And when we lead from that posture, not with that ultra confidence that goes, it's my way. It leads with sensitivity. I love this about wisdom, is that it can find its way through the paradoxes. And if you read Proverbs, Proverbs is filled with paradox. Proverbs will tell you to do one thing and then it'll tell you to do the other thing. It'll say, don't rebuke the fool, but rebuke the fool. And you go, oh, you live in this place of tension, and isn't so much of life like that? Out of this meeting is going to come two different letters that we have. The letter to the Galatians written by Paul and James's letter that he wrote. And you see both of them like agreeing and yet cautious of where it could go if it goes the other direction. Paul is saying it's grace. And if we don't see grace, we fall into legalism and pride. And James is saying, okay, yeah, no, it's grace. But you know what? If you just embrace that leads to license and it leads to laziness. And they're going to go, somehow these two things hold each other in this beautiful tension. I like this from Chesterton. He says, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both, and keeping them both furious. That we are people of action, and yet people that live under grace. I think in the end, my goal this morning would be to cast for us a similar sort of vision, to say the wisdom that we see here is the wisdom of Jesus. It's the way that he led. It's the gentleness, but the strength that he led with love, but always truth and love, that those two things never were excluded from each other. You never had truth without love, and you never had love without truth. This sort of wisdom, this biblical wisdom, I think, is absent from the current world that we live in, and it's up to us to model it and to bring it, to live by it, to bring that to our families, to bring that to our workplace, to bring that to our community, that we listen with humility, that we seek understanding, that we step in to areas of discipline for ourselves. And I think that's what I love the most about these three that we see here, is all of them were set straight by Jesus, and all of them responded with repentance, with soft hearts. All of them reacted to that in a way where they could learn. One of my favorite proverbs, I like it best in the New American Standard. It says, if you turn towards my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And the beautiful thing about wisdom is that it's not for the smart. It's not a measure of your intelligence, your IQ, your education. It's available for all. And James is going to write, all you got to do is ask for it. God is looking for ways to pour it out on us. In fact, we're told in Proverbs that she, wisdom is always a feminine, cries out for any that would hear. There's a texture to wisdom, and the texture is peace and it's grace. Proverbs 4, 5 through 9 says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And this is what it's like for those who lead in wisdom as they're adorned with grace. It's beautiful and it's true. It was there from the very beginning, and it's still to this day the thing that we long for. This texture of wisdom can be our guide. It's a way of us understanding when we are on the right path, that as we move forward in discernment, we do it with openness to hear the voice of God. And as we close this, I guess the question that I would ask is, what are the things that God is speaking to you right now, those things in your life where he's crying out, those things that you might find yourself resisting or considering too big, those things that you worry about or you find frustration in? Because I think so often that is where God is speaking. And that verse in Proverbs is going to say, turn towards it. One translation says, lean into it. Lean in to the discipline. Hebrews tells us God disciplines those he loves. And from that, God creates hearts that are soft and dependent on him. And from there, we're in that place to lead. God, I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are soft, whose ears are attentive, and whose minds are sharp. God, where we can step into that place of conflict and bring peace and bring grace. God, I pray that our hearts would hunger for truth without needing to be right. God, that we would be able to stand in confidence on your words and not our own. That we would be soft and willing to listen to rebuke and correction and respond with repentance when we're wrong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.